I hate this heathen holiday. Christ was not born on Christmas Day. And that ought to tell you how much the fundamentalists know. Christmas. Christ mixed with heathenism. Mass comes from masa. The little barley cakes that the heathen down in Egypt baked for the queen of the heavens. And as I've been telling you, the Christmas tree is a phallic symbol. It's not a symbol of the cross. I really want to make the Baptists feel uncomfortable when they sing in it as they do every Christmas. But since everybody is thinking about Christ at this time, though he was born in September, and the Pope knows that, and any scholar knows that, you can deduce it from Scripture, and common sense tells you. Even the wool on the sheep wouldn't keep them warm in the pastures in Israel in December. You don't tend your flocks in the snow in Israel in the fields in December. But since everybody's thinking about Christ, I preach my annual message about our kinsman redeemer last Sunday. And I want to go back and lay some of that heavy theological foundation. So grab hold of your brain for a few minutes. This is not a church where you park your brain when you come in the door. And though every person thinks he's born an expert in religion and can spout off about it with no knowledge at all, there is a solid basis for the Christian faith. I do believe with Reinhold Niebuhr that God has placed in us as part of that breathing into Adam, and man or Adam, literally it says in the Hebrew, became a living soul, whatever that breath of God brought as the imageness of God in us, it included an ability to see things right at the first glance. When we hear truth, it rings. You don't have to memorize all the sounds of a false shepherd. You just have to hear the right one. And you lay one straight stick down in the middle of 100 crooked ones, a moron knows the difference, unless he's blind. Then put his hand on it and he'll know the difference. That instinctive ability to see truth. And there are a lot of you that have dumped what I call the garbage of institutional Christianity because it just didn't ring. And a lot of you are here because you had a capacity to see truth when you first heard it. Now, I don't bring you any new revelation. Give me just a little more on this mic. When I'm looking your way, I want it to sound like it sounds when I'm down here. And don't turn it down when I dip my head. Let me work with it. God, heaven will be wonderful. No microphones, no fundamentalists. So you don't have to park your brain when you come here. And I'm going to work it for a few minutes. But I recognize that instinctive ability to recognize truth. And some of you just didn't feel right with a lot of the garbage. And you kept knowing there was something else. And then when you heard the clarion call of truth or saw the light for the first time, you said, that's it. It has a ring to it. And my job as we go around this world, and you've given me too much. Listen, you've got a ring in it. As we go around this world, is to give some of the data that makes you feel comfortable with what your spirit already told you as you kept looking for truth. I said last Sunday, and this is all review, so if you're going to tune out if you were here last Sunday for the next 5 minutes, and then come back in 5 minutes, because then I'm going to be past the review. In the old Greek philosophy, they had a word for God, theos, but he was out there beyond our comprehension and very close to what the Jews had done to the name Yahweh or Jehovah. They wouldn't even pronounce it. They felt God was so unknowable and so beyond our ability to comprehend, they'd substitute another name for Jehovah when they read the scripture. The Greeks who believed that God was personal used this name, Theos. But they also postulated in their language frame that there was an unknown mediator, Logos, to write it in English letters, who could tell us all we need to know and thus transition or translate the unknowable down to the level of man. You know this word, anthropone. We get anthropology from it. And this logos in between man, anthropon, and the unknowable God, they postulated as the logos. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. I said many times, I firmly believe that part of the fullness of God's planning was to send this revelation when Greek as a language ruled the then known world as English does now. For there has never been a language written among men more precise than the Greek. And in the sending forth of his Son, John particularly, in his gospel, sees this word and said that logos can now be seen. Still reviewed. And he opens his gospel in the first chapter, first verse, in the beginning was the God, Theos, and the Word, Logos, was with the God, and the Word, Logos, was God, Theos. But not the God. Important distinction. Still a little too high. An important distinction in the use of the definite articles. And I'm leading you by the hand through very complicated theology, which is the basis of the entire Christian message, which is what Christmas, whatever the date, is supposed to proclaim, that the Logos, the one who could tell us all we need to know about the God beyond it all, was with the God, facing literally in the Greek, and the Word was God. Not was the God, but was of the same essence as the God that he was facing. And then it says the Word, Logos, was made flesh and dwelt. And the Greek has a military term, to strike a tent and move into that tent. The Logos that was facing God, who could tell us all we need to know about God, was of the same essence as God, was made flesh, and dwelt. This Logos dwelt among us. Struck a tent in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and moved onto the scene of history. And there, to use the jawbreaker again, incarnate, dwelling in human flesh, called Jesus. The Logos became Jesus. A very interesting contraction, by the way. Jesus is Greek for Joshua, and Joshua is a contraction of Jehovah, Joshua, Jehovah, our helper. So once again, we have the same linkage of Jehovah the unknowable in the Hebrew mind, who becomes our helper by camping in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, last Sunday, review's running 2 minutes over. So if you woke up, go back for 2 more minutes. So the claim of the church is, still got a ring. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 ears back there. Use them. You don't even need God to help you with that. Just listen until you get the ring out. God, I hate microphones almost as much as that other camp. The claim of the church, God moved into a tent. I'll fix this myself. Moved into a tent of human flesh and became Jesus of Nazareth. More one way to skin a cat. And he brought God in his nature and the knowledge and the ability to communicate all we need to know about God into the street where ordinary people live. And there he said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John went on in the 18th verse of this chapter to say, no man has seen God, no man, no anthropone has seen God, but Christ, the Logos, hath declared him. And I always illustrate it this way. The word is exegesis in the Greek. Exegesis means to lead from behind a curtain and put on display. He led God from behind a curtain, put him on display. So where this attitude of the church that God must be hurled back into mystery, that to be a Christian you've got to be a freak and get out of the street where people live, and that everything about God and Christianity must be woo-woo and mystery. Raw, blood, guts, flesh, and the street. The common people heard him gladly. The religious people hated him because he punctured their idiot, self-righteous balloon. Now, last Sunday, the message pointed out that God, who declared his word and chose a people from Abraham on with the responsibility to be his oracle, and in a world that had memory traces of its beginnings and all kinds of mythological developments on those, he put his finger down and touched a man called Abraham and chose him and his descendants to be his responsible oracle. And this Bible is a record of God working through the Old Testament in the lives of these descendants of Abraham to make them, in spite of themselves, be his oracle, a trace or chain of revelation of what God is, who he is, and what he wants. And even when they were disobedient, he would intrude his hand into their affairs and make the drama, like a stage director on the surface of this earth, move these people into a pattern that would teach what he still intended to teach through them. Among other things, he taught the law of the kinsman redeemer. And that's the meaning of Christmas, whatever time you have it. Because the law of the kinsman redeemer, dramatically portrayed in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth, in that love story, is if you have lost an inheritance or a position or a right, it could not be redeemed by a stranger. Only a near kinsman could redeem that inheritance for you. And for that reason, the book of Hebrews says, though Christ, as the Logos, did not share flesh and blood, we don't have a choice. We're trapped in this house of clay, flesh and blood, with all of its drag and all of its weaknesses and all of its self-serving desires. He didn't have that problem. But he chose, what Hebrews says, chose to put on flesh and blood that he might be kin with us. I love the English language too, though it's butchered by most people. When you trace its roots, I had fun the other night talking about some roots in another area, particularly that non-essential piece of a nun's garment. You need to study the English language, because it's got wonderful roots like worship, is worship. Kind is but a contraction of kinded. Kind is but a contraction of kin. Kinded down to kind. It simply means we are kin one to another. You just have a feeling toward your kin. That little flesh and blood child in your arms latches on to you and attaches itself to you in a way that a baby in China doesn't. That's what kinship means. And what the law of the kinsman redeemer said, and the meaning of Christmas and why he was born in that manger in swaddling clothes, is that in order to redeem us and open the door for a relationship with God again, he had to be kin to us. Couldn't do it from heaven. Couldn't do it sitting up here facing fields. He had to come down and be made flesh and kin himself to us in order to fulfill what God had said through the centuries was the only way man and God could come back into relationship again. A kinsman redeemer. With the price of redemption, which in this case was the perfect life, he had to willingly do it, which is why the prayer in the garden, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but thine." And he had to do it. He took his perfect life, worth enough to God to stand in front of and in the place of all of us, and gave his life, to use his words, a ransom for many. The parable has it, he bought the whole field to get the treasure out of the field. He paid the price for everybody's sin. I don't know what happened now. I can fix it again. You got ears, Carl. Will you go back there and sit with them? Go. We work with a crippled staff because of the flu. How many of you know somebody that's got the flu? Stay away from them. Otherwise, we won't have anybody here next Sunday. You'll all be sick. How many of you have had the flu? You can go see your relatives then. That's why you weren't here last Sunday, right? That's why I'm giving you this review. Last Sunday, it was a different crowd. The last Sunday sick bunch is here today, and I'm having to catch you up to speed on this Christmas message. He bought the whole field. He paid the price for every sin, past, present, and future. Don't give me a Jimmy Swagger beating me to death about my sins. They were nailed on that cross. Leave them there. That's what the song Amazing Grace was saying. I'm covered. So are you. That's why. Don't get all gooey-eyed about Mary. Quit worrying about Joseph's problem of explaining the whole affair. The reason for Christmas, to do what he came to do, he had to be kin with us. Take on flesh and blood, which he did. And then having done that, the veil when he was crucified, as in that amazing record, the story that it was rent from top to bottom, that veil that always stood between the outer areas and the Holy of Holies in the temple, where God's presence met once a year the high priest and forgave the sins of the people for a year, that veil that walled everyone away was rent from top to bottom, signifying the way was now open for God and man to come together because the price had been paid, the kinsman redeemer had come to remove the barrier. We therefore come to God without fear anymore, without having to come on our own merits, without having to be perfect, without having to go through a fundamental screening device, without having to be told off by a Jimmy Swaggart in between his trips to the motel, without having to listen to some beehive idiot woman say, honey, and begin to read some scripture out of context and tell us what we have to do before we can come into the kingdom. The way is already provided. The lost message of the church is that message of grace, unmerited favor, charisma to write it in English. We preach a message of grace. You're here as sinners. I say send every sinner in town. Sin's not how long you wear your hair, cuffs on your pants, whether you go to movies, who you date, what you eat, what you drink. Sin is simply hamartia. In the Greek, it's to fall short. And a miss is as good as a mile. By God's standard of perfection, as exhibited first in the law, then lived in the flesh by Christ, we all fall short. We're losers. We can't be perfect. Haven't got even an ability to know what's perfect. You're not just good by what you don't do. You're equally bad by things you should do that you leave undone. There's not a day that we don't fall short. That's why each time I hear this song, Amazing Grace, it's hard to not get emotional. Because of the knowledge how much I need His forgiveness. And it's mine to receive. And last Sunday, as I finished the message and the review is now over, I came to the point where I said, it's about time we quit viewing God as a cosmic killjoy, sitting on our shoulder, policing us, trying to find us having a good time so we can put a stop to it. It's about time we quit viewing God as an unbending, legalistic judge and a condemner of mankind. He did that already and put it all on His Son. But the one who came and led God from behind the curtain, who faced God throughout the eternities, who kinned Himself to us that He might bring the revelation of God, He, for the first time, taught us God is our Father. And He said, if a father knows how to give good gifts, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you good gifts? If you ask your father for bread, is He going to give you a stone? If you ask Him for fish, is He going to give you a serpent? I know, as I stated earlier, the instincts inside most of you tell you that the view of God being proclaimed by most of the institutional church has something wrong in it. But I'm giving you the theological basis today. I'm sorry. This one who faced the God of eternity throughout eternity and kinned Himself to us, the meaning of Christmas, moved into a tent of human flesh and told me, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, and who, I repeat, led Him from out of the unknown and put Him on display. I'm sorry, I prefer his view to Jerry Falwell's. And this one who kinned Himself in love to us to redeem us and paid the price with His life and who came to tell me all I need to know about God, said I can address God, our Father, who art in heaven. not with fear and trembling, but as my Father. Now, I told you for a week, and it stayed with me for another week. For some reason, less this week than last week, but I've been missing my dad a lot. I think it was because my mother had a little spell recently. And she and I are the last. I mean, you're my family, but when Mom's gone, I'm an only child and I have no contact with any other family members. And I have told you that though this is a heathen festival in its roots, it has taken on tones of family meaning and richness and warm memories that in anyone's case, including mine, the mind shoots back over the years. And Christmas was always pretty special between my dad and me. And I miss him. I wish I could talk to him. But at the same time, it added a dimension to what I felt I should bring as the message for Christmas, to remind us that through all the garbage and the shouting and the condemning and the judging and the criticizing and the beating on you for sins we all know we're guilty of, I wanted this Christmas time to remind us we have a Heavenly Father. And though I miss my dad, more than one night the last 2 weeks, I've sat up late and talked to him. I think he hears. He ain't saying nothing back. But I think he hears. And wishing I could hear from him. But it usually dissolved itself before I went to bed into an understanding. I have a Heavenly Father, and he's not going to leave me until I walk across that gangplank and join them both over there in eternity. And last Sunday, I almost got mad at my director because I played my dad, leading this congregation who's been the father to all of us as he retired in Oroville and became my associate here. And I wanted to play it again. And so did you, remember? Well, my director took a stupid pill before he got here that morning. And he ordered him to turn it off. And I kept waiting for the second song, and it wasn't there. Well, I called him on the way here and told him if he wanted to lose his arm by the armpit, try turning it off today. Because as I transition this message into the purpose of the message and the review long over, I want you to leave here today, you and God, not as some abstract substance, not some philosophic unknowable out there-ness, but as a Father who will never leave you, who is with you, and will always be a Father to you, that knows not only how to give good gifts, but what I'm going to close this message with. And I bring my dad back to this audience today to sort of heighten that concept. And because I like to watch him, I got a dad who's eternal. Yeah. I can always bring him up. The last Sunday, I know, you know, I grieved because I was in Kentucky. And I felt that if I'd been here, maybe I could have done something. And I remember the terror as I got on the jet, knowing they'd taken him to the hospital and not yet knowing he was dead. We did a fuel stop at Pueblo, and that's when I learned that Dad was gone. And then I knew I'd have to deal with Mom. But I preached his funeral because I believe what Paul said, that death is a beginning, not an end. When Paul spoke of his departure, he said, the time of my departure is at hand. He used a Greek word with the kind of precision I'm talking about today that never was used of a ship coming into harbor, ending its journey. It was always exclusively used of a ship just getting started, having loaded itself for the trip. The word Paul used, translated departure, is that ship that's laden now for the journey, just leaving the harbor, getting started. Because I believe that, I was able to preach my dad's funeral, and I said at his funeral here, I believe he just skipped across that gangplank with that million-dollar smile that Dad had and said to the crew on that ship, "Let's sing, He Set Me Free." And that's what I'm going to have you look at. And as many times as I want to play it, before I close this message with the view of the Father, I want you to see. If it doesn't work, I'm going to join my dad.
He is free indeed, and He set me free.
Come on now.
But I could burn Him through myself.
Tells you what you think of my dad. Everybody called him Pop. And we all miss him. He was 86 that Sunday. Can you hear me? Hear me now?
Yes, sir.
Buddy, I needed that signal. You got people that tell me when they can't hear. You, the rest of you, can't hear? Give me a little more. I can fix it. Dad was 86. He didn't look it. All through my years of agnosticism, I could never erase the memory of my dad in 1936. I was just a boy. He was in a coma from rheumatic fever, 6'2", 180 pounds, you just saw him, down to about 125. pastor was there praying. My mother was crying and praying. I didn't know too much that was going on, but I was scared. But I remember very clearly when Dad just sat up out of the coma. Been in a coma for many, many days. Just sat up, pointed his finger at my mother and said, "I'll be preaching in 6 weeks." And he told you many times the vision he received. He never felt qualified to be a preacher. And he had fought against the calling. And he's told you the vision. I don't try to tell it, but those who've ever heard him, and occasionally we replay it on the network, could never doubt the reality. And I envied my dad because he had visions. I didn't. I had to work it out with hard study. But in that vision, God had shown him a picture of himself walking, after many other scenes, walking up a path with a Bible under his arm. And he said, "Lord, what's this mean?" And he heard a voice in the vision saying, "You preach my word, I'll heal you." And he sat up. They buried the doctors that said he would not live and wouldn't recover completely. And when he retired after 30 years in Oroville, where he was known as Mr. Pastor, I said, "Dad, I'm going to keep you alive. You're coming down here now and be my associate." And I think it's very beautiful that the last scene we have of Dad, he was being faithful to his ministry at 86, alive and well. And as the Psalms say concerning the saints, his death was painless. The scripture says God just takes their breath away, and God just took him home. And all those years, he was the picture of health, clear up to the end. But the meaning I want to leave with you is everybody in this congregation knows, it doesn't matter what you did or what your condition was, Dad's love poured out of him. How many of you ever approached my dad? Let me see your hand. Always approachable. I knew. Hey, Dad had visions. I didn't. I doubted. 3.5 years, I was a total agnostic until I worked it out at Stanford. But my dad never condemned me. He didn't have any questions. And if I'd have had his visions, I wouldn't either. I scared him sometimes with the questions I asked, but I always knew. That's why I miss him now. Didn't matter. Dad would love me anyway. I could always go to him. Well, thank God I have come to know that I can go to our Heavenly Father the same way. That's why this church is intolerant of the judgmental, condemnation-delivering messages that so populate the preaching church world. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us. And yes, I'm going to play that song again one more time before I get to the heart of the message. And then I want to give you the message in close. The beat for you, so you join him, and then you all sing with him.
Glory to God, my Jesus is free. Glory.
have never preached in all of my years of teaching on the prodigal son. I've illustrated other messages with the story. But in this context, and the purpose of the morning, which is to say that Christmas was designed to have the one who could tell us all we need to know about God kin himself to us and become our kinsman, and that his view straightens out a lot of confusion about who God is and what he's like, and that the message I've been communicating now, second Sunday, is on this Christmas, start your new year hand in hand with a Heavenly Father. Quit paying attention to other views. Know that you have a Heavenly Father who said, when they asked him, teach us to pray, say this. I repeat what I said earlier. His prayer, our Father. Never before in the history of religious revelation had God been viewed as a Father. Now, in that frame, let's hear him teach maybe the greatest parable about the nature of the Father. It was preceded by this little scene that I delight in. Listen to this. 15th chapter of Luke, if you want to turn. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. Boy, I like that. I just want to read from the 26th translation, which a lot of you have. Now all the publicans and sinners, Weymouth says, were everywhere in the habit of coming close to him. Are you listening? The sinners were in the habit of coming close to him. William's translation says, notorious sinners. Notorious sinners. I'm telling you, I have the right congregation. I really do. Irreligious people is what Goodspeed translates it, and E.V. Rue, who tried to get into the rough, colloquial language of the day, which now we know is Koine Greek. They used to think it was just New Testament Greek until they dug into the trash piles of the 1800s and discovered what they thought was unique New Testament Greek was but the common colloquial Greek of the day. E.V. Rue's translation tries to put the English in that frame, and he says the outcasts were consorting with him. You know, most Christians wish there wasn't a Bible that you could read so they could just give you their little hunt and peck parts. There drew near unto him all the notorious sinners. I like that one. Consorting with him, and I like that. And the Pharisees and scribes, now those were the Jerry Falwells and the Jimmy Swaggerts and the fundamentalists of their day, murmur, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The 26th translation, New English Bible, this fits the scene. They begin grumbling among themselves. Amplified version says they kept muttering and indignantly complaining. 20th century New Testament says they found fault and the doctors of the law shook their heads at one another. And the Pharisees and the Bible scholars grumbled, saying, this man receiveth sinners. The New English Bible says, this fellow welcomes sinners. And Knox says, here's a man that entertains sinners. The 20th century New Testament, this man always welcomes outcasts. And again, William says, notorious sinners. And Phillips' translation says, he even eats his meals with them. Get into the frame. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, to those grumbling, criticizing assholes. Please call Channel 56 from the studio and tell them 35 minutes in on the rerun. They got to bleep one of the most eloquent words in the English language. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And then here's this poor wandering sheep. Most of us that have gone to Sunday school have seen that picture that they always put in Sunday school quarterlies of the shepherd bending over a crag and getting that sheep. Now all the rest of the faithful sheep haven't gone anywhere. But then he brings this lost sheep and lays it on his shoulder. Gives him the favored treatment. Layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner. And by the way, the word is a derivative of hamartia, one short-fallen one that repenteth or turneth around, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You know, most of these churches are not bringing any joy to heaven at all. They just come every Sunday and look at each other and say, aren't we wonderful? We didn't fornicate this past week except in our minds. We didn't rob anybody. We're perfect. We've come here to let God see what a success we are. There's no joy in heaven. I want to tell you, every time I show up on Sunday, the angels start jumping around. They know what I've been doing, and they know how the shepherds had to chase me all week long. I've told you for 8 months, I wish I could preach a sermon that would last 8 days. I make God happy. This lost sheep somehow stumbles in here every day. Every Sunday, that is. How many of you know that there's joy in heaven that you're here today? Let me see your hand. No hypocrites here. We need repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. Now, the key parable with those preludes. And if you don't listen and understand who it is that moved out of the councils of eternity, struck a tent in human flesh, and brings to us knowledge of what our Heavenly Father is like, you don't miss this whole message, and I fail. I happen to believe there's more people listening to me in the category of the lost sheep than the ones that have never wondered. I happen to believe that there's more of us that are in the category of the lost coin than in the First Assembly of God vault. Or the Baptist vault. I said when I came to town, send me all the sinners in town. Send me those that know they need a father who will forgive them and start over with them. Now listen to this parable that all of you know. I want to point out a few things you might not know quite as well. He said a certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living, the literal has, give me that portion of the property that belongs to me. And he took it and converted it to cash. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and that citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine or to feed hogs. How many of you have sort of carried the concept that he was reduced down to eating the husks of corn that the hogs ate? Oh, you know this story. How many think that's what happened? He's reduced down to eating the husk off of the corn that's fed to the swine. He wanted to, but they wouldn't even let him have that. You listen closely. He would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He didn't even get that. And when he came to himself, you know what the Greek has? When he found his mind again. When he returned from insanity. Now, you all know this story, but I got to bring it to Los Angeles almost Christmas time, 1995. I don't care whether it's in part or in whole. The picture is that tendency, old Blue Eyes made it famous. My way. The Bible doesn't waste time, as I've said, defining sin the way some of the preachers do today. In the New Testament, it's falling short. In the Old Testament, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And this message is addressed to anybody, anywhere, around this entire globe where they're listening today, that know in your heart of hearts, you've done it your way, and it ain't turned out too hot. And you have to tune in to this state of mind where all the hopes have dissolved, all the first impressions or urges that made you think your dreams would be fulfilled with you doing it your way. And you're at the end of your line or getting awful close. And you can identify with this loser who now, looking at the pigs eating better than he was eating and wishing he could eat what the pigs were eating, but his boss wouldn't even let him, he comes to his senses. He suddenly gets smart. And he says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. Servitude with his father looks pretty good alongside his messed up state. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say unto him, Father, I have sinned. Shortfalling is the root word. Against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, you know my dad. I'm thinking of him now. This son was going to go home and beg his father to take him back as a servant. This is what Jesus is teaching about our Heavenly Father. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. He wasn't even home yet. God help me to get this message across. He wasn't even home yet. When he was afar, yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is probably a Greek word you should learn. Kataphileson. Kissed fervently. He didn't just kiss him. He smothered him with kisses. This is not just a parable to me. This is what I've been thinking of in early morning hours as I miss my dad, but I have a Heavenly Father. He knows, not your business, but He knows my sense of falling short of what I know He deserves from me. I know the feeling of being willing to start over at any level. But my Heavenly Father, who sees a great for distance away, when I start toward Him and when you start toward Him, can you get this in your head? The God of eternity, the unknowable one, is pictured as running to us and kissed Him fervently. Well, it gets better. Kissed Him fervently, and the Son said unto Him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy Son. Be good for you. I join it. How many of you really, in your heart of hearts, know you're not really worthy? Most of us knew a long time ago the difference between right and wrong. I don't really agree with the list that the fundamentalists lay on us, but I do know when God's not first, and I've moved into first position. I know when I want God to bend to my way instead of me bending to His way. And I know in my heart of hearts that's not right. And once I settle my faith, God, as I've said, is not something abstract to me. He's as real as any of you in front of me, and I have to deal with that other audience, invisible, every moment of my life, and I care more about His opinion than I do anybody else's opinion on this earth. And I know I've let Him down 10,000 times 10,000, and so do you. And that sense of unworthiness, Satan will take our conscience and just beat us to death with it. I'm saying to you today, all you got to do is turn toward home. All you got to do is turn around in your spirit. You're dealing with a Heavenly Father who runs to you. You can say, I'm not worthy. Fine, that's good. Confession's good. But the Father said to His servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on Him. Put a ring on His hand and shoes on His feet. And this morning, you may not see it, but I've got a robe, a ring, and shoes different than the one you're looking at. And so have you if you run to the Father. I want those. I really don't care. I wish the people that watch me that think they're perfect would turn the knob, go to a porno channel and sin a little. Then you can hear something I say. Of course, they're going there anyway. I'm talking to people that have a sense of unworthiness today. That have been beat on with these caricatures of God. And I want you to understand, you can always come home. In this Christmas time where people go to be with their parents, run home to God too. And start the new year in the knowledge of His love and His acceptance. And the Father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on Him. Put a ring on His hand and shoes on His feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. He threw a party. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I want you to know the Greek has a joyous party. I mean, they were hopping around. They were dancing. They were having a ball. They weren't on their knees praying and showing off their righteousness. They were kicking up their heels and having a party. You say, how do you know? Well, read the 25th verse. Now the elder son, of course he was Presbyterian or Church of Christ or Assembly of God or Baptist or mainline Catholic, whatever it is, he knew God can't be nice to you unless you're perfect. Or if He can be, He shouldn't be. Elder son, obviously on a deacon board somewhere, coming back from a meeting, was in the field. I don't know what he's doing in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Isn't it interesting you didn't hear any praying? Nobody talking in tongues? No preacher berating them. There's music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother has come. Thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Self-righteous asshole. Another 15 minutes, you call Channel 56. By leapity bleep, he wasn't going to show his dumbass in there. He was too good. He's got to pout a little because his spirituality is not recognized. Once again, therefore came his father out and entreated him. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid. You didn't kill a goat for me, that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living, devoured thy substance, father, with harlots, the King James has. Pornon is the word in the Greek. You ought to learn that word. Porno. You don't have to hear it to know where we get pornography. You know, there's whores and then there's pornographic whores. There's a pornographic whore he spent time with. He didn't just sit there and starve tending pigs. He tended to some pornos. You can't forgive that, father. Are you here with me or not? I mean, there are some things that even God can't forgive. Anybody that knows anything about the inerrant Word of God knows God can't forgive anybody that consorts with pornon. The old elder brother, deacon, Baptist Assembly of God, Church of Christ, Presbyterian, mainline Catholic, had him there. Soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with pornon. Worse than what I wrote. The long O. The long O, not the short O. But spell it right. I mean, it's a really bad pornon. There's pornon and then there's pornon. He had devoured thy living. Have you lost your marbles, father? You're welcoming a son back that devoured thy living with pornon. It's one of the few churches where you learn Greek. I bet you never forget Kabbalah. Now you'll never forget pornon. He devoured thy living with pornon. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. I'm saying it again, folks. This is the father we deal with. I wanted to make it extreme, but I didn't make it any more extreme than Jesus did. I don't care what your condition or mine. The message of this church, the message this day, the Christmas message that is the only one I'm willing to deliver, is our Heavenly Father. Send us this kinsman redeemer to straighten out the mess of confusion about himself and let us understand that we deal with a Heavenly Father who takes you as you are. And on this season of the year, when you turn toward home, I repeat, turn toward our Heavenly Father and make Him a part of your joyous Christmas time in the knowledge that He who knows the secrets of your heart will run toward you when you turn toward Him. Others may not forgive. He always will. I learned that, thank God, from my dad. And as earthly fathers can teach me that, how much more our Heavenly Father will love and keep us and turn racing toward us when you turn a little bit toward Him. That's my message, and I take us to Dad again as he leads us to the close of the service. Time again. If you applaud this message today, I want you to applaud the concept of a father that we were trying to get across. And let me know that you understand and on this Christmas are glad you have a Heavenly Father that's ever ready to take us just as we are. That is my message for the day. Come on. The song is Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. I'll be looking at you all week long. I hope you'll be looking at me and listening. See you here next time.